Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We're toward the latter end of chapter 5. We pick up with verse 17. David is now king over all of Israel, not just Judah. He's growing in power and influence, as we saw from his many marriages and from the response he got from Hiram of Tyre. He's a rising star in that part of the world. The Philistines now feel a bit threatened. So when they heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. They were spoiling for a fight. When David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. The Philistines came up and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Of course, this is a very abbreviated account. What's significant to us is that David inquired of the Lord. He just didn't jump up and say, yeah, okay, you wanted a fight, you got one. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? He knew that God had put him in the place that he was, and God would keep him in the place that he was, so long as he honored God. Will you give them into my hand? The Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came up to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. For he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of waters. That's how it got the name. Called that place Baal Perazim. The Philistines fled in a panic. They abandoned their idols there so that David and his men carried him away as trophies of the ignominy of the Philistines. The Philistines weren't finished yet. They came up once again. They wanted to take another shot at it. They spread themselves out again in the valley of Rephaim. Again, we notice David is cautious. He does not get macho. He inquired of the Lord. He said, this time, the Lord did. You shall not go directly up. That's the way they went the last time. This time, the Lord instructed David to circle around behind them, set an ambush, and come at them from in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be, and here will be your sign, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him. The Lord's the commander, remember. David is his second in command. And they struck down the Philistines from Geba until you come to Gezer. I was saying, as our last program time expired, that up to this point, the Philistines, as David had reigned for 7.5 years in Judah, they may have regarded David as a friendly king. After all, David was by them viewed as an enemy of Saul, or had been. And right up until that fateful battle with Saul, David had been in self-imposed exile in Philistia. You recall that the lords of the Philistines, however, fearing David might turn on them in the midst of the battle in order to win his way back into Saul's good graces, sent David and his men away. Sent him away in peace, but nevertheless sent him away. Well, when the tribe of Judah made David their king, I'm guessing the Philistines probably saw that as a good thing. Now, they probably thought they had another ally to help them keep the house of Israel weak and checkmated. After all, David had never, to this point, come out and declared himself no longer a friend of the Philistines. But now suddenly, the two kingdoms were reunited under David. This was a new, developing political situation, and in the Philistine eyes, this was probably taking an unexpected and undesirable turn. To them, it posed a threat, so the Philistines are apparently alarmed. They quickly mobilize to head off this threat before David has a chance to gain more strength and steam. So they spread out their forces in martial array in the Valley of Rephaim. Robert Bergen describes that as the steep-walled canyon less than a mile southwest of David's new home. It's uncertain which stronghold David occupied at this time. Was it the virtually impregnable fortress at Jerusalem, newly conquered, or some other? Probably the latter, assuming at the time of this Philistine mobilization, David was someplace other than Jerusalem when he received intelligence that the Philistines had come out on a search-and-destroy mission. But really, the locale doesn't matter to us all that much. The main point is David's approach to this military emergency and God's blessing upon him, and from that we can learn a lot. Immediately, we've said this many times, the difference between David and Saul is strikingly apparent. Saul was far less diligent, and usually only mechanically so, he was far less diligent in seeking God's direction. When he faced the Philistines, David was the polar opposite in seeking the Lord's will. We don't know just what manner he did it, but most likely it was through the high priest and the casting of lots. David honored God in this way, whereas Saul dishonored him. David asked, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" Folks, every life crisis, and this is just one in the reign of David, but we all have them. Every life crisis is a laboratory for God to display his glory. Every life crisis is an occasion where we can learn God's will and his ways. Again, the scripture says, James chapter 1, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men, that is all who trust in him, generously, and does not upbraid us for our ignorance," is the idea. The scripture tells us, Peter does, "Cast your cares upon him, the Lord, for he cares for you." And then Solomon tells us in Proverbs 3:6-7, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." Well, David models that humble dependency here, so unlike Saul. He does not try to impress people with his military prowess and macho. Not before he knows what the Lord would have him do, and not before he has the Lord's assurance that God will cause him to prevail. Once David has the Lord's clear direction, we notice that he moves boldly and with confidence. And friends, so can we all when we know our moves are ordered by the Lord. What a precious privilege it is for us to be able to come boldly to the throne of grace and to find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. We can handle the mysteries and the temporary setbacks in life because we know we're on the Lord's page and we will gain in the end the Lord's result. How many times people complicate their lives? How many times we deny ourselves God's blessing when we proceed by presumption rather than by honest and earnest prayer? So David here is portrayed as the antithesis of his former antagonist. And for that reason, David is seeing a far better result. Not because he's a greater general, but because he is a better man who knows how to trust in the Lord. In spare terms, our author briefly, verse 20, tells us that David, at a certain locale, the Valley of Rephaim, met and defeated the Philistine forces sent to test him. That battle was a special monument of God's making for David. It was such a monument that David, see this a lot in the Bible, he named it Baal Perazim. It means master of the breakthrough. David set it up as a monument to memorialize it as an unforgettable sight, where the Lord so masterfully led David and his army to break through the Philistine lines and defeat them. If you've listened to me very much over the years, you've probably heard this more than once. But folks, there is one of the best habits I have ever learned from the examples I see in God's Word. That habit is to memorialize those monuments God builds for you. I've learned to do that so in the future, when I have other crises or meet other threats or experience emergencies, and my faith begins to leak a little or I begin to tremble before giant forces that threaten to overwhelm me, I have those monuments in place in my mind so that I can run to them as memorials. They're erected there in my memory bank, and it enables me to find courage and to draw renewed faith when circumstances may weigh my faith down and cause it to falter and flag a little under the stress of great new pressures. That, incidentally, is what my book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, is all about. I'd hate to think what poor shape my faith might be in today had the Lord not taught me that lesson about 50 years ago. It's not a biblical secret at all, I hate to use the word. It's all over the Scriptures. I just missed it for so long in my young life. It's one of the secrets of a resilient faith under fire. Note carefully in verse 20 how David, in naming the site of his first major victory over Israel's most dangerous enemy, he went out of his way to deflect praise for his conquest from himself to the Lord. He didn't say, I've broken through my enemies before me, but he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me. And he did it like a breakthrough of floodwaters through an earthen dam. That's the idea. Isaiah reminds us that the Lord says, my glory I will share with no man. Dear friends, all of us would be wise never to forget that dictum. My glory I will share with no man. In whatever accomplishments or successes the Lord may give you, if you or I in our vanity and love of praise try to glean or steal a little of His glory for ourselves, we may find God casting a big cloud over our day in the sun. It's just not smart. Again, David knew it wasn't about him. It was all about God. And David was a role player in God's purpose. That's all we all are. David was not the protagonist of the great drama of history. And let us make ourselves small, not big. Well, the completeness of the conquest is signaled by the great panic in which the Philistines fled the battlefield. For help and courage, or so they thought in their pagan mindset, they had taken images of their gods into battle. They believed their presence, that is, of their idols, would be the game breaker if needed. Instead, by the power of God, the Philistines were overwhelmed in battle, and they abandoned their idols there, we read, so David and his men carried them away. Would to God that men would so easily recognize today that their idols have failed them and just abandoned them. But modern idolaters might appear to be more stubbornly attached to their gods, for it seems that they rarely abandon them for anything unless it's another false god. However, these Philistines were not really different in reality. What they left behind were their images, but they, like modern men, did not give up their gods. And they certainly did not turn to the true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. We assume that David and his men carried them away to destroy them, not as trophies of war to keep them in some sort of state showcase. That would have been verboten. Such were to be destroyed. The enemies of God, inspired by Satan, it doesn't need to be said, we know that from the rest of Scripture, which teaches us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood as it appears to be. In the final analysis, it's not really. But our struggle in this world is against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Well, the enemies of God are typically persistent. And here the Philistines come back for another round. So typical. They're typically persistent until God pacifies them for a period. Defeated as they were, the Philistines were not ready yet to acquiesce to David's growing power and dominant status in the area. So, here we go again, verses 22 through 25. This time the Philistines felt better prepared for what David and his army had to offer. They expected David would be overconfident, I'm sure, and charge right on at them as he had done before. It's difficult to think they didn't have a few new wrinkles in their military game, all calculated to take David by surprise and allow them, the second time around, to overwhelm David's troops. We can, I think, pretty much infer that intended surprise element from what follows. So again, we're still looking at verses 22 through 25. David, so unlike Saul, shows himself in the wake of his first impressive victory, not a cocky military adventurer, but he shows himself still a humble man who fully respected his limitations and respected the wisdom of God in all of his undertakings. Once more, when the Philistine army spread itself out in military array in the same valley of Rephaim, David was not presumptuous on the basis of his previous victory. That's always a danger when we have success. We get cocky and we get overconfident and less trustful toward God, more independent. But again, David wisely sought the direction of the Lord. This time, the counsel David received, through the high priest most likely, was not, as before, to launch a head-on strike against the enemy, as he'd done the first time. But this time, God led David to circle around behind the Philistines, at least some part of his troops, and from the rear of the Philistines, in front of the balsam trees, to attack. The attack signal was to be providentially created. It would be the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. When David's army heard that, then David was directed to attack quickly, for the Lord had told him that I will have gone out before you to strike the Philistines. Notice who's going to do the striking. David and his army are just the instruments. This is the work of God. This stratagem, probably indicative of a divine countermove to whatever surprise the Philistines might have devised, turned the tables and totally surprised and neutralized the Philistines, and their slaughter extended from Geba to Gezer. This second victory was God exalting once again his faithful servant David in the eyes of his people. God continues to raise David's credibility as their warrior king. And the whole episode is a type of God's judgment upon his enemies in the last day. I should note that there is an indication of a scribal copying error in these two place names, so that we are not sure what places are indicated, but we are less uncertain about the intention of the author. The trail of blood extended quite a distance, in other words. It was a resounding victory for Israel. Dear friends, when we walk with God, we will have our testings and our trials. There's nothing new about that. It's again one of those points that we make that we've heard over and over again, but we always have to be reminded. Most of the things that we need to know are things that we've heard before. Adversity, we should all know if we don't, goes with the territory for believers. I don't mean constant adversity, but I mean there will be times, there will be seasons. In the plan and purpose of God, when we need to be stretched and we need to be tested, our faith will not go strong without it. Nothing gets stronger without testing. You develop strength by resistance, and faith grows strong by resistance. Peter told us, think it not strange that fiery trials come upon you. Just expect it. David certainly would bear witness to that reality. When God's trials are finished, he has a way of following them up, as here, with some landmark victories. So I say again, never let yourself lose sight of those. They're monuments. David knew the blessing of God's guidance and presence. And now, in the next chapter, chapter 6, he sets in motion a plan to bring all that closer to David in Jerusalem. As we emphasized in our exposition of 1 Samuel, the theme of these books, these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, is that God honors those who honor him, and those who don't pay the bills as they come due. Friends, those principles are axiomatic. Our God is sovereign. We are his servants, or at least it is our moral duty to be so. And honoring God comes down to loving him, walking humbly or dependently before him, and respecting his law, which is to say, doing in faith what is right and just in God's eyes. Throughout these narratives, we see God working his plan, and human agents or antagonists working with God or against him or indifferently toward him, and the results correspond to each posture. The big picture, of course, is God working through human instruments, especially through a chosen nation, working out his redemptive plan to bring salvation to the whole earth, and eventually to set up his kingdom on earth through his Messiah. We're just in the mid-chapters of that book. That is where all these narratives are headed, with a myriad of twists and turns and a bewildering cast of human characters, playing various roles, large and small, in the whole historical drama of redemption. King David, of course, is one of the leading human agents of God's purposes, through Israel and elect people, through whom, for the sake of God's promise to Abraham, God will bless the whole world, David being a type of the ultimate servant of God, the Messiah himself, David's greater descendant. As we work our way through these narratives on the life and the reign of King David, we must never lose sight of this larger perspective or storyline. David is important, but God, not David, is the leading character in the drama. In David, we see a human being, though for the most part an extraordinary one. He was a man specially endowed by God for God's purpose. He was a person providentially equipped not only with unique gifts, but David was a man trained by divinely ordered experiences for the work God raised him up for. God does that. David was a man faced with extraordinary pressures and temptations. But in the main, David made the right choices, and those too were by the Spirit of God. God helped him, and God honored David, just as God will help and honor any man or woman who follows suit. At the same time, when David, a man with a heart for God, but like the rest of us, still a fallen man nevertheless, when David later, we will see, gave in to his baser fleshly instincts, and when David dishonored God, we see how God held David accountable, and how God refused, as he always does, to be a respecter of persons. But David was appropriately repentant, and God was merciful. So in the Lord's dealings with David, we see his dealings with every man, capital E, believing ones, that is. In David, we see how one ought to treat God. And at times in David, we see how we ought not treat God, lest we pay the price ourselves. In David, we see the truth exhibited, that to whom much is given, much is expected. And that is always the case. So, that's just the big picture in the midst of all these little pictures. But never forget that it is God who is the protagonist, who's the leading actor in all this, our sovereign God. And these people are role players, just as we are. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.